Well, good morning, everybody. So glad you're here today. Grateful, especially the golf lovers are here today. I've seen some of you, and it means a lot that you'd be here. We won't tell you the leaderboard or anything like that. I've met a lot of guests today. So grateful for our game day yesterday. I was grateful for my tattoo, lightning bolt, that washed off, unfortunately. But Helena asked me, she goes, "Do you want glitter?" And I said, "Yes, please." And so it looked pretty awesome there for a while. So many guests today. I know a friend of mine is here, Dr. Willie Peterson. Where are you, Dr. Peterson? Right here, down in front. Dr. Peterson and I are in a pastor's group together. He teaches preachers at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's done so for many years. So I wanted you to make sure after the service you greet him and tell him the sermon is usually a lot better than it was today. So if you'll do that for me. We are, we're kind of wrapping up something today and starting something today. We're wrapping up our series called The Path of Most Resistance as we focused on Jesus' life, especially in the second half of the Gospel of Mark. And then we're beginning Holy Week. And so we're continuing to follow the path of Jesus. And so as we begin on Holy Week, we begin with a parade, don't we? We begin with Jesus' disciples preparing a colt for him to ride in fulfillment of Scripture. We think about all these pilgrims who gather around to celebrate Jesus coming into Jerusalem, laying their coats to make a carpet before him. We think about all of these pilgrims waving palm branches like cheerleaders waving pom-poms, and they sing these little pieces and words from the Psalms like Hosanna, which means save us, and blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And for everybody there that day, I'm sure Palm Sunday felt like a celebration. Everybody, I think, except Jesus. Because I have got to believe that Jesus, in his mind, his calendar was not so much on Palm Sunday as it was 5 days ahead for Good Friday. Because Jesus knows what is coming. And what is coming is not a celebration. What is coming is a crucifixion. And so I want us to kind of do the same. We are in Palm Sunday, but I want us to think ahead a little bit this morning as we open our Bibles to Mark chapter 15. We're going to read verses 21 to 32. We've printed it out for you on your scripture sheet. And as I read our text today, what I want you to listen for is I want you to listen for the word save. And when you hear that word, I want you just to think about the context that you hear it in. You'll hear it several times. Mark chapter 15, we begin reading in verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. May God bless the reading of his word. So this morning, I want to talk about this word save or salvation. And you know, sometimes when we talk about the process of experiencing salvation, we talk about it as an exclusively past tense event. And it is appropriate to talk about it as past tense because Galatians 2 says, that you were saved, right? You were saved by grace. But 1 Corinthians 1 says that we are being saved. And then Romans 5 verse 9 says that we will be saved from the wrath of God. And so it's really appropriate when we speak about save or salvation to speak about it in all three tenses. It is what happens to us when we invite Christ into our lives. It's what continues to happen through our life as the power of Christ is made present in our weakness. And ultimately is what will happen to us when we are ultimately rescued from eternal separation with God and we're with him forever. And so I want to talk about this word. And I thought I would begin in talking about save or salvation. I thought I would begin by teaching you a Greek word. I want to teach you the Greek word for salvation, and it is sozo. Say that with me. Sozo. See, you've learned a new word today. And if you thought this was maybe a fraternity or sorority sign, it's not. That's actually just for fun, the Greek spelling, if you want to try to write that in your notes for extra credit today. Now, sozo is a really powerful word in the New Testament, and it's used for lots of different things. And so, for example, if you were terminally ill and someone came to you and they managed supernaturally to remove your illness, to remove your terminal cancer, let's say, from your body, well, the New Testament would say that you were sozoed. That person sozoed you. They saved you. They healed you. If you were drowning in quicksand, I'm not sure if there's quicksand in the Bible, but if you were drowning in quicksand and somebody came along and rescued you from the quicksand, they would sozo you. This one Greek word, sozo, which is commonly translated save, as it is in our passage, can also be translated as heal. It can be translated as rescue. It can be translated as protect. It can be translated as deliver. But the most common meaning is save. And so that's why you want this word sozo in your back pocket. And the question I want to ask today is, how do we experience sozo? How do we experience salvation? How do we spell salvation is the question I want to ask. This is not a spelling bee, I promise you. But I want us to see that there are two ways, in essence, that we often try to spell or understand salvation. And one's wrong and one's right. The first one's wrong and the second one's right, to give you a little preview. But just to get us thinking in this whole area of save and salvation and how we approach the topic, I want to share a story with you that I read recently about a British troop ship in the mid-1800s. It was called the HMS Birkenhead. It had 600 passengers, most of them British troops, but there were also 25 women and 31 children on board. They're rounding the coast of South Africa. They hit a deadly reef, and the HMS Birkenhead starts to shrink. And the commanding officer, the lieutenant colonel on board, had this kind of, it was a nightmare scenario in general, but he thought, what's going to happen with all these women and children? And so he gave this order for all the soldiers, all the troops, all the crew to kind of stand down while all the women and children were first put into lifeboats and safe. And I believe that all the women and children were saved. But unfortunately, most of the troops drowned. Now, the HMS Birkenhead is significant because after that shipwreck, there began to be this new protocol for sailors in the British Navy, and it was called the Birkenhead Drill. And the Birkenhead Drill was basically whenever the ship is going down, all the crew, all the sailors work to make sure that the women and children are first put in the lifeboats, and so that phrase, women and children first, was born. Now here's the thing. It's a little easier in life sometimes to have a protocol than it is to follow a protocol. And so researchers have actually studied, well, over the last 150 years since the HMS Birkenhead went down, how's this drill worked out, this women and children first thing? And unfortunately, if you study maritime disasters over the last 150 years, you learn that whenever a boat goes down, on average, 37% of the men survive, 27% of the women survive, and only 15% of the children survive. In your head, it's women and children first. But in your heart, it's every man for himself. Look, as much as we want to appear altruistic, as much as we want others to think well of us, as much as we want to be noble, as much as we want to be courageous, there is obviously, I think these statistics would tell us, there is obviously in the heart of every person this strong engine of self-preservation. It's just human nature, right? We want to sozo ourselves. We want to rescue ourselves. We want to help ourselves. We want to deliver ourselves. We want to protect ourselves. And so to this first question of how do we spell salvation, I think a lot of us are tempted to spell it this way. Too often in life, we want to spell salvation DIY. Do it yourself. In other words, salvation is a do-it-yourself project. And some people think of salvation, eternal salvation, that way. If I'm going to get to heaven, I'm going to, like anything else in life, I'm going to have to earn my spot there, which means I'm going to have to do an impressive amount of good deeds to earn the right to get to heaven. Of course, heaven doesn't work that way, but often people think of their eternal salvation as a do-it-yourself project. But we also mentioned salvation has a present tense aspect to it, and often we approach joy and fulfillment in this life in the same way. We think it's our job to sozo ourselves. It's our job to save a life. It's our job to make our lives happy and fulfilling and joyful. So that's self-preservation. We look out for number one. We try to save ourselves. Now, what's interesting to me about our passage that we just read is that the people who surrounded Jesus assumed that Jesus felt and acted the same way. Remember, there was this group of passers-by, and they come by, and they see him up there on the cross, and they know a little bit about his reputation, and so they say, hey, you up there, the one who said that you would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, he didn't mean the literal temple. He meant the body of Christ, which would be torn down and broken on the cross Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 3 days later. It would be rebuilt, the resurrected Christ. But they misunderstood him, and they said, hey, you think you're so important, you think you're so special, you think you're so strong. What do they say in verse 30? They say, come down from the cross and sozo yourself. Do it yourself. Save yourself. In other words, Jesus, if you can find the strength, practice the art of self-salvation. Your ship is going down, Jesus. You're going down with it. This is no time to be a hero. If you are who you say you are, sozo yourself. Save yourself. It wasn't just the passers-by. It was also the upper echelon of the Jerusalem religious community. The chief priests, the upper-level management priests, the teachers of the law, the scribes who spent their whole lives studying the Hebrew scriptures, they also mocked Jesus. That's what we learn in verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. And what do they say? They said, he sozoed others, but he can't sozo himself. They knew of his reputation. He sozoed Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus. He healed his eyes. He sozoed the man who was lame and had to be lowered down through the roof by his friends in Mark chapter 2. He sozoed him, and the guy got up, picked up his mat, and walked out of the house. Remember the guy in Mark chapter 3 with the withered hand? Jesus said, stretch forth your hand, and Jesus extended miraculous power. He sozoed the man's withered hand. He's done it all throughout the Gospels. Most recently, he had sozoed Lazarus, who'd been dead for several days. And Jesus had rescued him, healed him, saved him. You apparently sozoed others, the chief priests and teachers of the law said. But you can't sozo yourself. What were they assuming? They were assuming that anyone who could would. Right? Anyone who could would save themselves. But there are two things that fascinate me about that common assumption. First of all, Jesus has been very clear in this gospel that no one can truly save themselves. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Do you remember this back in Mark chapter 8? Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life, sozo their life, will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will sozo it, will save it. Jesus has been very clear that this DIY project, when it comes to our eternal destiny and when it comes to our current joy and fulfillment and peace in this life, is a failed project. No person can save or rescue their own lives. The second thing that fascinates me about this is that there was actually one person who walked the earth who actually could have saved himself. There was actually one person who wasn't infected with sin, and the Bible says the wages of sin is death. There was actually one person who didn't have the terminal illness caused by sin. There was actually one person who had the power to save himself, and of course that was Jesus. He could have saved himself. In fact, he said that in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the Gospel of Matthew. I find this fascinating. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus says to those who come to arrest him, "Do you think I cannot call my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions, a legion's 2,000 soldiers, more than 24,000 angels, angel soldiers?" But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? What's he saying? He's saying, I could save myself. If I wanted to, I could call on heaven and my Father would respond to my request and he would send 24,000 angels down with lasers shooting out of their hands. Now, that's my paraphrase. It's kind of like the Living Bible or the Message. But I think that's what he's saying. You know, I could do this. I could save myself. I'm the one person who can, but I refuse for you. We spell salvation too often, DIY, do it yourself. But how does Jesus spell salvation? Jesus spells it D-I-E. What Jesus' actions say to us is that he will save others by refusing to save himself. Jesus will save others by dying for us. I know you've heard this saying, God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible. Okay? No, Jesus says God helps those who can't save themselves. And he helps us, he sozos us by dying for us, by giving his life for us. And so what I want to do is I want to talk about a couple ways that Jesus' death offers us salvation. I want to talk about a couple ways that Jesus' death accomplishes our salvation, not just past tense and not just future tense, but also present tense. And the first way is this: his death purchases our forgiveness. In his death, he takes the suffering that should rightly fall on us. He pays the debt of sin that we can't pay. And I want you to know, friends, that this death was unbelievably painful. You know, medical people talk about pain management by way of numbers often. Maybe you've experienced this before. There's something called the Stanford Pain Scale, and it has you rate the pain that you're experiencing on a, you know, 1 to 10. And because I'm a hypochondriac, you know, if I get a hangnail, that's a 9. I know that's a 9 right there. You know, I wrote it down. It goes something like this, that a 1 is very mild. It's like a mosquito bite. A 3 is tolerable, like when you get a shot. A 5 is distressing. It's a sprained ankle kind of pain. 7 is intense. It's like a bad migraine. But unfortunately, I said it's 1 to 10, and it goes up from bad migraine. An 8 is utterly horrible. A 9 is excruciatingly unbearable. And a 10 is unspeakable. I don't know about you, but talking about pain makes me really uncomfortable. But let's talk about it for a little bit longer. Because I want you to think about some of the different kinds of pain that Jesus endures. I mean, just in the passage that we've read, the kind of pain that he endures. We know that Pilate announced that sentence upon him that morning. We know that he had already been flogged and beaten. And we know that he's forced to make this walk. It's about 300 meters, think longer than 3 football fields, to make this walk while he is bleeding. And he's supposed to carry the cross piece that his hands are going to be nailed to and carry that 300 yards. John tells us he started to make that journey, but then obviously he wasn't able to. And so just a pilgrim who was in town, a Jewish pilgrim, to celebrate Passover, Simon, who was from Cyrene, from Africa, he's kind of conscripted by the soldiers to carry the cross bar the rest of the way to the place of execution. Can you imagine how much pain Jesus was in if he couldn't even carry? He was a carpenter. If he couldn't carry the crossbar. And then he gets there. He gets to this place, and in his native tongue of Aramaic, it's called Golgotha. In Latin, it was called Calvaria. Our English word Calvary comes from that. And it meant the place of the skull, either because the rock formation looked like a skull or because there were so many skulls around, the place just felt like death. And perhaps some Roman soldiers, maybe some of the women who held vigil with Jesus, offered him a kind of sedative, some kind of wine mixed with myrrh to numb the pain. He may have tasted it, but ultimately he refused that cup. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew that he had to drink the cup. He knew that he had to endure pain for us. I mean, what is Jesus' pain level at this point? I mean, is it an 8.5? Is it a 9? Is it a 9.5? Guess what? The crucifixion hasn't even started yet. Now they're going to put spikes through his wrists on the crossbar. Then they're going to elevate the crossbar onto the vertical bar, and then they're going to put spikes into his feet. The Roman orator Cicero said that Roman crucifixion, which is what this was the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. While he's there, he'll hang naked in shame in front of his mother, in front of Mary Magdalene and other disciples, in front of all the citizens who were there. He will experience the pain of that shame. He'll experience the pain of ridicule, the sign above his head, which tells people this is the King of the Jews, in mockery. Look at your king now on the cross, when actually it's the King of all creation. He'll hang between two thieves as if he's the criminal, as if he's the ringleader, when actually he's the Holy One of Israel. Friends, can you imagine sometime, say, between noon and 3, as Jesus hung on the cross, if you were to ask him for a number, what's the pain you're feeling right now? What would that number be? Would it be 100? 1,000? 1,000,000? As John talked about last week from the Garden of Gethsemane, we're not even talking about the weight of sin, the pain, the punishment of all the sin of humanity weighing down upon him. We're not even talking about the alienation that he felt for the first and last time, this alienation from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Quotes from Psalm 22. His pain purchases our forgiveness. Think about the guilt that you bear from something that you did this morning or yesterday or last week or last month or last year. Put it all together. His death purchased your forgiveness. Our King who hangs from the cross says, not every man for himself, but men, women, and children first. His death purchases our forgiveness. But if that wasn't amazing enough, his death also funds our perseverance. This is that part I was talking to you about of not just we have been saved and not just we will be saved, but this is that part of we are being saved. It's a benefit of salvation, if you will. Because sometimes in the deepest pain we experience in life, you know, we try to save ourselves, we try to sozo ourselves, we try to rescue ourselves from the current pain that we feel, because the default setting of the human life is to run from pain. We think we don't have any strength to do anything else, and so we try to avoid pain at all costs. But what Christ's death on the cross does for us is it funds a new account. His love, his grace, his spirit, his strength flow into us, and they help us persevere and stay the course in the midst of our pain. In fact, a beautiful verse you might want to jot down, at least the address to it, is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, which says, consider him, meaning Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners, meaning the whole suffering and crucifixion, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. There's a connection here. There's a pipeline here between Christ's suffering and our strength in the midst of our suffering. He helps us to grow weary. One of the reasons why we emphasize Holy Week, why it's so important, is because there's something powerful and beautiful about meditating on the cross, in Christ's love for you on the cross, as well as the resurrection. Because what the author of Hebrews is telling us is as we consider that, as we meditate on his sacrifice for us, he strengthens us so that we cannot grow weary, so that we not lose heart in the midst of our pain. Because that's what we want to do, right? In the midst of pain, we grow weary, we lose heart, we want to run, we need perseverance. I've told some of you before about my experiences as a summer youth minister. I think I was 19, a little church in South Texas country community, and our pastor sent me and another girl my age out one day to kind of survey the community. It was July, and our job was to just go door to door and find out who lived there, and if somebody was a Methodist, we would say, God bless you, a Presbyterian, God bless you. If they said they didn't go anywhere, then we'd say, hey, you want to come to our church? And so we were going door to door one day, and I knock on the door, and there's this like window unit air conditioner, and I feel something feels like flies kind of buzzing around me, and I'm kind of doing this, and all of a sudden one of those flies stung me, but it wasn't a fly, it was a yellow jacket. Now, you know what I did? I looked right up there, I grabbed that nest, I threw it down on the ground, and I stomped it. I didn't do that, are you kidding me? You know what I did? I mean, it's like it wasn't even conscious. I mean, it was like as soon as I felt that sting, I leapt off the porch, and I'm just like running as fast as I can in the opposite direction of those yellow jackets, and all of a sudden, I get about 30 yards down the road, and I remember I left poor Jackie Ann on the porch. And I began to turn around to recover just a tiny bit of chivalry, and I kind of look over my shoulder, and she's running almost stride for stride with me, because that's what we do. That's what we're wired to do. We run from pain. It's the default setting. It's what we do just instinctively. But isn't it amazing that when we consider Christ, when we find our strength with him, he helps us respond differently. Now, by the way, you should run if it's yellow jackets. That's the right thing to do. Don't stay there and die. But what fascinates me, you know, God does this to me a lot. The week that I was preparing the sermon, the kind of the rough draft of it, I was actually in my quiet time one morning. I was reading Psalm 55, and in Psalm 55, David faces deep pain, and it was the kind of pain he couldn't run from. In fact, later in the psalm, toward the end, it talks about the pain of betrayal, which has got to be one of the deepest kinds of pain, right? When people pretend to be your friend and they kind of turn on you. And he talks about that. I think it's around about verse 20. And so what David does is he expresses in the first part of Psalm 55, he expresses what all of us feel when we're in pain. And it's this. He said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. You know what he's saying? As he faces a painful situation in his life, what does he want to do? He wants to grow wings. He wants to fly up high out of this current situation, and he wants to get as far away from the pain as he can. That's the DIY instinct, isn't it? I'm in this situation. I don't want it. It's not fun. It's not joyful. And so I want to sozo myself. I want to try to save myself. I want these supernatural wings to get me out of here. But then toward the end of the psalm, David has this breakthrough insight. And I really think he's looking forward to the New Testament when he says this. But the breakthrough insight is not wings of a dove to fly away from the pain that I'm facing, but it's this power of Christ and power of God in the midst of the pain. I can cast my care on the Lord, and he will sustain me. He will never let the righteous be shaken. Isn't that amazing? What David is saying, what he learned from God, is that he doesn't have to fly away. No, he can, in the midst of his pain, find strength. He can give his cares to God. He can find sustaining strength, and he may get knocked around a good bit, as he will, but ultimately won't be shaken, ultimately won't fall. I explained it in the first service, and maybe only like 5% knew what I was talking about, but there used to be these little toys called Weebles. Anybody remember Weebles? And what do Weebles do? They wobble, but what do they not do? They don't fall down, right? And I said, we're like Weebles. It was one of the most theologically profound things I've ever said. And don't you try that. It's only Dr. Peterson and me that can do stuff like that. But what David is saying is he's finding the strength of perseverance as he casts his cares on the Lord. And he knows he's going to be knocked around. But he knows at the end of the day he's going to be standing upright. He will not be shaken. Here's what I wonder, and I've been wondering this as I've prepared this message, is what is your wings of a dove situation right now? I mean, what kind of painful thing are you walking through that if you could, you just leave? I mean, you would just get out of here. You would fly away as high and far away as you could. And could it be, of course there's some painful situations, if we can leave, we should leave, but could it be if God has called you to that place, could it be that what God wants to say to you today is consider the one who suffered for you and allow his forgiveness and his grace and his strength and his spirit to flow into you. Give him your cares, take his sustaining power, and stay faithful to me. Could that be what Jesus is urging you to do right now as you persevere? I'll close with this. In this book I wrote on Mark, if you've read the introduction, you know I share a story by a Canadian pastor, preacher, professor of preaching. His name is Paul Scott Wilson. And it's a story about his grandparents. His grandfather was a Methodist minister, and his grandparents lived in it's called a manse, like a parsonage, the house where the preacher lived, so to speak. And his grandfather would study at home, and so one day his grandfather's upstairs studying for his sermon. His grandmother is downstairs, and she's preparing lunch, and she calls up to her husband and says, "Lunch is ready." She gets no response. She says it again, no response. She says it a third time, no response. This is weird, she thinks. And so the grandmother makes her way up the stairs. She walks toward the upstairs study. She reaches out to put her hand on the doorknob. The study was closed. Put her hand on the doorknob to open the door. And she said later that as she reaches out to open the door, she heard a voice say to her very clearly, "My grace is sufficient for thee." It's a quotation from the King James, 2 Corinthians 12:9, red letters, Jesus saying it to us, "My grace is sufficient for thee." She hears that voice. She opens the door. To her horror, she finds her husband slumped over the desk, dead. But she said that promise, "My grace is sufficient for thee," not only sustained her through the long months and years of grieving, but that promise sustained her for the rest of her life. The grace of Jesus made available to us on the cross. Friends, how do you spell salvation? I hope it's not DIY. I hope right now you're not trying to save your own soul through your good deeds. I hope you're not trying to save your own happiness through trying to orchestrate all life around you. It doesn't work, Jesus says. Millions of people have proved him true. It doesn't work. No, but what if, as we put our hand on the doorknob, if we face the situations we face, what if Christ is saying to us, "You can't save yourself, but you don't have to save yourself. You can't save yourself from this situation, but you don't have to. Cast your care upon me. I will save you. I will sozo you." Because friends, with Jesus Christ, it's never every man for himself. With Jesus Christ, it's Christ for every man and woman. So let's pray.